Thank you, Wes. Let's pray together. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we rejoice in this reality, but it is not without difficulty in our homes, in our schools, and our workplaces. Father, we have new worries about finances. We have new griefs. Some of us have incredible stresses in their work. Others wrestle with grief over politics locally and nationally. Internationally, our hearts break over the violence in Ukraine and those suffering there, but also over the violence here in our own streets and subways and shopping malls. So more than ever, Lord Jesus, we pray that we may know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, that we may be made like you. We ask that you would accomplish your purposes in these moments that we share together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James Garfield was the 20th president of the United States, was shot in a railroad station in Washington, D.C. on July the 2nd in 1881. He died 79 days later in New Jersey. This happened less than 4 months after he had taken office. His assassin was Charles J. Guiteau, and he was seeking revenge over an imagined political slight. Also, he wanted the vice president, Chester Arthur, to become president. President Garfield was shot first in the shoulder and then in the back from point-blank range. The bullet nicked a vertebrae and lodged behind his pancreas. Doctors probed his wound, looking for the bullet with unsterilized fingers and instruments. Alexander Graham Bell designed a medical detector to try to find the bullet, but he was unsuccessful because the doctor would only allow him to probe the right side. If he had been allowed to probe on the left-hand side, he would have been successful. And many doctors think today that he would have survived if they had simply understood sterilization and the need for that. I'm grateful that when I needed surgery a couple of years back, that I had the privilege of working with doctors who knew the latest strategies and were using them. If you take your car to a shop, you're going to hope they know something about working with cars that are newer than 50 years old. If you're on a plane, you're going to hope that they know the latest in avionics. And if you go to the cell phone store, they're going to try to push you and provoke you toward the latest devices. We usually like the latest and greatest information and tools. And I tell you all that to say that we should just be aware of the challenge that we face when we then come to church and we hold up a book that was written 2,000 years ago. And we say that this book is our authority, this book is sufficient, this book is necessary to meet the greatest needs of every human being who has ever lived all over the world. It's a bit of a challenge. And yet here we are today announcing again in 2022, as every Sunday millions do around the world, He is risen. Thank you. We could spend some time this morning where I lay out evidence for you as to why it is the only fair way to read the New Testament. Not just because of the internal evidence of the New Testament, but reading external sources and then looking at what has happened in history since then. But I'm not going to do that today. Instead, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that helps us to see the direct relevance to our lives. What difference does it make now? How does the resurrection help us to make sense of the world that we live in? As I saw one pastor say recently, if God can use the greatest evil in history, the crucifixion of Jesus, for the greatest good in history, you can trust that He has a plan for your pain. Or as one of my favorite theologians said, you are not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. We wrestle a lot with what the Bible teaches about suffering. Some kind of ignore that we live in a world of suffering and try to teach that we should just be able to go from victory to victory. But then when that doesn't work out, it's hard to know how to make sense of a world where Russia invades Ukraine and mass shootings seems to happen every other day or so. Inflation threatens our ability to put food on the table and gas in the tank, or we run out of money before we run out of retirement. It makes it hard to know how to deal with bullies or sexual abuse, or how to make sense of a world where what was good is now considered bad and what is right is now considered wrong. Those few lines that Wes read for us a moment ago are from the New Testament book of Philippians. Paul was writing, giving thanks for and encouragement to suffering believers in Philippi. I don't know that this matters to you, but Philippi was in a real place you could travel to this morning. It was on what was called the Ignatian Way. It was the main thoroughfare between Rome and what is now known as Istanbul, just above the Aegean Sea. It's a real place. They were real people suffering. That word to them makes real sense to us now. How does trusting in the resurrection of Jesus help now? First of all, I want you to see its power to transform. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me, if you will. This is Paul talking, and he says, but whatever gain I had, past tense, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. To Paul, whatever at one point in time in his life, before he came to faith in Jesus, what he believed to be gain for him was living a scrupulously righteous, externally moral life. He had figured out how to win in the tribe that he was in, and he was nailing it. He excelled above everyone else, but his tribe was also passionately opposed to Jesus and those who were following him, and so he was also violent in his passion to oppose that. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 describes that and says, this is Saul, same person, was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So that was Paul's life before Christ, but he is now describing, and he is saying, he describes it as an economic equation. And he says that everything that I thought was gain then, all of that moral effort, all of that passion, all of that zeal, that is all completely in the loss column now. And at the moment of my conversion, I, at that point in time in history, counted that for loss. It was all amounted to zero. It didn't help me at all. And he says, I did all of that for the sake of Christ. All of that effort. And he says, I have then suffered the loss of all things. And for Paul, that meant at times he had suffered the loss of his freedom. He suffered the loss of his skin and being literally physically beaten. He lost his position, he lost his comfort, and now he is saying, present, real time, with ongoing effects into the future, I now count all of that as loss. Why? Why? What could possibly create such a transformation in a person's life? He says, it's simply because of this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is an intensely personal phrase. I introduce Kat as my wife, Will and Hannah and Noel as my children, Jackson, Ellie, and Levi as my grandchildren. That is extremely personal to me. I have a unique relationship with them. That is the sense. Paul describes Jesus as Christ Jesus, my Lord. So it's not hypothetical spiritual language to him. And notice also that what he considers loss was not this, what he considers loss was really, really good things. It was his effort to be good. It was his effort to be right that was in the way. It was not some grossly immoral life that he was having to walk away from. In fact, he says, I count all of that effort to save myself, that's all rubbish. That's an incredibly graphic term that at best means street garbage. At worst, it's talking about something we flush. That's how he sees everything in his life that was in the way of him knowing Jesus. All of that was worth setting aside because of the surpassing worth of him. Some of you may be aware that one of the so-called secrets to Tom Brady's longevity at the pinnacle of the NFL has to do with his extreme self-discipline in eating. And some of what he eats sounds gross, but it's really not so much about what he eats. Most of that sounds okay to me. It's what he doesn't eat. He never eats red meat. He doesn't eat any dairy, and he doesn't consume any gluten, and he rarely ever cheats. And if you're like me, you look at that and say, it's like, that's not worth it. And even if I thought it was worth it, I just couldn't do it. It just would take too much willpower. I like Bluebell ice cream and Five Guys French fries too much for that. I couldn't do it. And we just imagine, you know, sort of a gritting it out effort to stay away from all of that bad stuff. I sometimes think when we look at what this kind of Christian life would look like is that we imagine it like that. But again, that's Paul would say, no, you don't understand. It's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that is what had the power to transform his life. Perhaps it's hard for you and I to imagine this sort of wholesale change at this stage in your life. But hardly anyone had further to travel, more change necessary than the Apostle Paul. And the truth is, every single one of us, there's some way that you finish this statement, that I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of, there's some way that you finish that statement. In your heart of hearts, there is something that's at the pinnacle, something that you, if you can't have that, your life is not worth having. And only you and God know for sure what that is. Maybe it's being able to just be in control of your circumstances. And when you don't have that, you are undone. Maybe it's seeking pleasure in whatever form. Maybe it's pursuing comfort. Maybe it's being with your family. And having that intact is what's more important to you than anything else. Maybe it's being financially secure. Maybe it's just making sure that everybody knows that you're right. For Paul, it was about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So maybe you would pray this morning, God, I am hurting, and I pray that you would open my eyes that I might see that transforming worth. You may well need to pray that this morning, whether you don't consider yourself a believer, or you have considered yourself a believer for many, many years. Maybe you would pray with the man who said to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. How does trusting in the resurrection of Jesus help now? Secondly, we need to discover what that is that you trust for your ultimate security. Look further at what Paul says and what he describes, what matters to him, and what he is anchored in. He says, I have walked away from these things that I might know Christ, and furthermore, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that comes, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is saying that everyone is depending on one of two things to save themselves. They are either working in some way to justify their existence, to do self-salvation, which is the natural human state, or we are trusting Jesus alone for our salvation. That is a specific kind of faith in Jesus, that trust that he came to live the life that we ought to have lived, that he died the death that we deserve to die for our sin, and that he rose from the dead, demonstrating the power of God and proving that he is who he says he is. Either we trust that for our well-being now and for eternity, or we're still in some way or another, as Paul was, trying to justify his own existence. But I want you to notice that phrase that says more than it looks like just right on the surface. He says, it is my desire, it is my goal, it is my aim to be found in him. In Christ was Paul's address. That was home. It is why he could experience all of the brutal kinds of suffering that he experienced, and it did not alter him. Because what gave him his sense of identity, what mattered to him more than anything else in the world, was to rest in the righteousness of Christ. In 2008, I was coming back from a missions trip to India. There was a bigger team, but there were two women and I that happened to be on this series of flights coming back. And when we got to JFK in New York City, two of us thought we had hours. And so we actually went to the third person's. We went to her terminal and had lunch with her and was just taking our time. And when we got to our terminal, it was 30 minutes before the flight took off, and they would not let us on the plane. I could see it right. It was right there. And I can tell you, I don't enjoy traveling. I don't like being away from my family. It's important that I do that from time to time, but I don't enjoy it. What I wanted at that moment, more than anything else, was to be on that plane. And this very mild-mannered person that I was with, she was actually a doctor, a medical doctor, she lost it. I didn't even know her that well, but I mean, words came out of her mouth. I didn't know she knew. And this, we had just been on a missions trip. And I literally got physically sick. I was so undone by the circumstance that happened to me. I was ill. And you think I'm exaggerating that. I am not. I was so undone by that because in that moment, and it's a super good thing to get home. But in that moment, what mattered to me more than anything else was to get home to my family. And I was undone by the loss of it. Of course, that's a minor thing. It was remedied. About 5 hours later, we had to walk around that airport. But, you know, we got home. The problem when we're relying on something, when we're self-saving ourselves, so to speak, and we've got standards in our mind and we're trying to meet them. We have rigid standards for ourselves, but then we tend to have very rigid standards for other people. And when they don't meet them, it's very difficult for us to extend grace to them. Many of our relational difficulties often trace back to the core sin of what we're really trying to do is to justify our own actions. And since we're not resting in grace, we have very little to give to other people. What God wants to lead us to be able to do is to call out to Him, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. And I want to trust you, your suffering for my sin." And when that happens, we get full credit for Jesus' life. It's if He takes the test for us. We get His grade. We get credit for His life. We get credit for His death. And then that righteousness from God that we learn to rest in drowns out the inner critic with which we drive ourselves nuts and the outer critic that won't shut up and complaining about what everybody else in the world is doing or not. How does trusting in the resurrection of Jesus help now? First of all, we need to see its power to transform and the need for an incredibly moral person, someone greatly admired in their tribe, needed to be completely transformed to know Jesus. Secondly, to discover what it is that we actually trust for our ultimate security. And finally, experience real help in time of hardship. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, here's what I'm aiming at ultimately, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain from the resurrection from the dead. This is his ultimate goal, to know Christ. Nothing else mattered if he missed that. And when the Bible talks about knowing God in this way, about knowing Christ in this way, it does not talk about knowing things about like you might learn in a classroom. It's talking about intimate experiential knowledge. It's personal. God intends, God offers that we may know Him. But as you can clearly see, he goes on to tell us a little more about what that means. That I may know Him, part of that means knowing the power of His resurrection. Again, these are not just spiritual, ethereal-sounding words that we use in church. They're meant to be intensely practical. As the song says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. That's what the Bible says. We are meant to be able to live experiencing the power of the resurrection, meaning that Christ's life, that Christ is alive, is real to us. It means something to us. It gives us hope and courage in our moment-by-moment life. It does not mean, as some teach, that if we were really doing this right, if we really had enough faith, that we would be always living the victorious Christian life. Some believe, some teach. Someone's trying to call me. My son, a pastor, he should know what I'm doing right now. Just because their service starts at 10, forgot to put my devices on Do Not Disturb. What was I talking about? Thank you. I hadn't said that word, though, had I? There are some that teach and believe that God intends for us to have an ongoing victorious Christian life, that it is not God's, that God never wants us, God never intends that we suffer. And if we're suffering, something's wrong. You've sinned in some way, or you don't have enough faith. And it is a horrific theology. God does not intend to make us into some spiritual version of Captain Marvel, who can always take on all enemies no matter what. Maybe you don't watch Marvel movies as much as we do at my house. If you don't, I can explain that to you more later, or someone else can. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. You see, you can't possibly read the Bible as it is and come to the conclusion that God has promised us that our lives are always going to be well, that we're never going to hurt, we're never going to suffer, we're never going to face difficulty, and if you are, you're not doing it right. You don't have enough faith. You're not going to the right church. The prosperity gospel leads us to believe that we should be able to get our best life now. And there are subtle ways that even people with orthodox beliefs who go to faithful biblical churches who get caught up in this stuff. Because if we didn't believe that to some extent, we wouldn't worry so much about inflation. We wouldn't be trying to amass so much money in our 401k that we really wouldn't have to bother trusting God for the future. Just got enough to be there. You think it'll last. God does not intend for us to put so much focus on our comfort. I mean, he taught us, for crying out loud, to pray for our daily bread. Now, there are other passages of scriptures that talk about the importance of our planning. I'm not saying that we should do that. But there are some things that go on around us that when they cause us fear, when they cause us worry, it's a signal that we've got this out of balance. When I worry about what I'm doing and my ministry, and things aren't going like I think they ought to be going, and I start blaming God or assuming that I'm sinning in some way, and maybe I am. I should be asking those questions. But when I believe that it should always be getting bigger and bigger and people ought to be noticing on the outside, then even the guy talking to you right now struggles with that kind of belief. God has called us to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And in that, we are made to become like him in his death. Paul says, when he says that by any means possible, he means whatever it takes. What possibly could it matter if I somehow acquire something else and I miss this? Nothing else matters more than that I know Christ. How does trusting in the resurrection of Jesus help now? There is no other way to be made right with God. I want to close with something that was just written in the last week or so by a pastor I have a tremendous amount of respect for. And I just want to read you what he wrote. It speaks to how our confidence in the gospel, a key part of which is trusting in the resurrection of Jesus, addresses our greatest need. He says, the fundamental story of the world is not a story of good guys and bad guys or of oppressors and the oppressed, but of sinners and a Savior. Now, don't get offended when I start reading this part, because it's going to hit, and I'm just about done, but this is going to hit everybody. It's going to poke at everybody here, so just let me get through this part. He says, you may proudly wave your rainbow flag. You may protest racial injustice and gender equality. You may see yourself on the right side of history and be an advocate for all the right causes. But what will you do with your sin? You may decry intolerance of fundamentalism and lament the conservative church of your youth. You may be proud of your deconstruction and your newfound enlightenment. But what will you do with your sin? You may stand opposed to the ways of woke. You may reject Marxism, socialism, and liberal cancel culture. You may know for certain that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, but what will you do with your sin? You may embrace middle-class values and sing the national anthem with a lump in your throat. You may work hard to provide for your family. You may be happily religious, even a member of a church. But what will you do with your sin? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that to a person, those watching on the live stream, those in the room at the moment, that each one of us would lean in to the gospel so that we trust for our ultimate well-being that you are God, that you have created everything that exists, and that we have entered the world and deliberately rejected you and rebelled against you and so wrecked our relationships around us, our relationship even with ourselves, and our relationship with you. And that is why Jesus came, to again understand that You lived as we did not, the perfect life that honored God at every stage, and then you died on the cross, which our trust in that is the only way that we can do something about our sin. But then you rose from the dead, demonstrating the glorious power of God, proving that you are who you say you are, so that when we trust in you, your resurrection life comes alive in us, so that our eyes can be freshly opened to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.